Let's open them to Amos chapter 9 tonight and tie off the book of Amos this evening. I'm going to give you warning in advance for next week. I'm not ready for Hosea. So next week is question and answer time. Works best for me, works best. If you can ask the questions in advance and give me time to think about it, because some questions, especially Ben's over here, I can't answer on the spot. Because he's thinking of all these other things that he asked me, now where's that at and how do you get there, and I can't always find all those things right off the top. Anyway, I'm just giving Ben a tough time over here, because Ben does ask me some good tough questions sometimes. But that's what we're going to do next week. I'm going to give myself a little bit of a chance to try to get caught up on Hosea, because I'm not done with Hosea, and I don't really want to start into Hosea until I'm done with Hosea, if that makes sense, before we start into it. And then the following week is Thanksgiving week, and we have for the last several years...
already took it off then.
Oh, okay, because I'm trying to remember, because I think some weeks we've met on the night before Thanksgiving, and sometimes we haven't, so I'm just going to just see... who's going to be around and what you were planning on doing. So, okay, Amos chapter 9 then tonight. Amos chapter 9. Follow along as I read. We're going to, if nothing else, we're going to get through reading through Amos chapter 9 tonight. And then we'll go back through and tie some things together. Most of what goes on in this chapter is not too hard to understand. And it says, "And I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Smite the capitals, so that the thresholds will shake, break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refuge who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, he who calls for the waters of the sea, pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, for behold, I am commanding. I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, like that shaken like grain or as that shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. And when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted up from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Chapter starts off with the last of the visions he has been given beginning back in chapter 7, a series of visions. And this is the fifth and last vision. And in this vision, he starts off in verse 1 by seeing the Lord himself standing beside the altar. Now, the altar is not the altar in Jerusalem. This letter is being written, remember, first and foremost to Israel, to the 10 northern tribes, and to what they are doing. Therefore, this is talking about the altar in Bethel, the alternative that Jeroboam set up to the religion that God had established for Israel in Jerusalem, Judaism, or the Mosaic Law with all of its attendant features. And so that is the altar he's standing before. When he says smite the capitals, he is talking about the capitals on pillars. So when you have a pillar, if any of you remember taking art history classes or ever taken a class where you studied anything about architecture, the capital is that fancy, usually a fancy framework on the top of a pillar that you put out in front. So either a column or a pillar, and you have a capital. So he says, smite those capitals, that fancy work up there on the top of those pillars. And then not only that, so that's the top, but what's down at the base of the pillars? It's the threshold. That's where the entrance is. So he's smiting the top of the structure, and he's smiting the bottom of the structure. The thresholds will shake. So he's looking at shaking it from top to bottom. See, that's what we would say. He gives it in terms of the structure of the building where they're meeting. And then break them on the heads of them all. That is, cause all this structure, the capitals, the whole thing, the threshold, all of it, cause it to tumble in. The idea being pictured that God's going to cause this just to be shaken severely, perhaps with an earthquake, but in some way or another that God's going to cause it to shake and to collapse and the whole thing to be destroyed. And then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. That is, the people that aren't killed when their temple, when their religious structure collapses on them, the rest of the people then are going to be destroyed by warfare. That is, by people chasing them with the sword. And there will not be, literally, New American Standard says there will not be a fugitive who will flee. Literally, the Hebrew is, there will not be a fleeing one who will flee. In other words, the people that try to flee won't get away. That's the point. Okay? When you read that in New American Standard, it says, or a refugee who will escape. And a refugee also being a reference to a type of a person that escapes in a situation. There won't be any escapees. So now he's going to give the examples. He's going to show how God is going to do, or he's going to show how thorough God is going to be in chasing these people down. So he's going to use a number of different scenarios. In other words, you think you can get away, you think you can escape, you think you can flee. Well, verse 2, if you dig into Sheol, from there, my hand will take them. If you go up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. Very reminiscent, if you're familiar, this isn't the only time. God does this on a few occasions throughout the Old Testament, but that he has this over in Psalm 139, where the psalmist over there says, where can I go from your presence? Where can I go to get away from you? If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I go to heaven, you are there. Wherever I go, you are always there. And that then, and for the psalmist is reminding himself, I can't go anywhere from your presence. God is citing it here in the context for the foolish ignorance of the people of Israel that think they can hide from God, that think that they can escape God's pursuit. Where could they go to get away from God? He goes on, that itself should be sufficient. But now he's going to give some other thoughts. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel. Carmel is not a mountain that we would consider especially high, but in their country it's high. It's 1,800 feet. It is, it's called Carmel because in the Hebrew, Karam is a vineyard. And so it was a mountain of vineyards, is what it was to be known for. But it was also a very, from what I understand, having never seen it, a very rocky, very craggy mountain. And they claim, at least the Jews used to claim, that there were over 1,000 caves on Carmel alone. Point being is you could go up on the mountain and try to hide from God, and there were 1,000 different places you could hide. But you can't hide from God there, and that's his point. I will search them out and take them from there. Why does he have to search them out if they go up on Mount Carmel? Because there was 1,000 caves. The Jews understood that. To go up in a mountain. But even if there weren't caves, this person go up here on Saddle Mountain, which isn't 1,800 feet high. Well, no, it is. It is higher than that. I'm getting my getting things mixed up. But if you went up there, not being especially high, though, a person could get lost up there. It'd take you a long time to find a person. You could easily hide up there with all the dips and crannies and things to hide behind and such like that. And then he goes on and he says, and though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea. Now, obviously you can't do that, but it's using the metaphor, if it were possible to sink down to the bottom of the sea in an attempt to hide from God, you can't hide from him there either to get away from them. And he also states there that down there at the bottom of the sea, he says, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. Second time in this book that he's used this image of a person trying to run from one problem God brings on them, only to flee and run into a snake. Looking at a snake as being God using it as a picture of his means of bringing judgment. So a person goes to the bottom of the sea, snake bites him. In the illustration that he used earlier in the book, person's running from danger outside, runs inside the house, puts his hand on the wall, and what happens? A snake comes out of a hole and bites him. So he uses this example, this is the second time, that how can you get away from God in this regard? And then he even uses the last example, verse 4. And though they go into captivity before their enemies. In other words, some of them might draw the conclusion at that point, well, fine, we'll give in, we'll let ourselves become captives. They're going to come and take us captive. We'll let them take us captives, and then you can't get us. Because then we belong to a people of another God. It's not going to work either. Because he says, when you go out among them, he says, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. In other words, very simple point of all of that, laid out in a series of metaphors, laid out in a series of Hebrew poetry, you can't get away from God. And God is after you for the purpose of judgment. He's after you for the purpose of evil, not good. Now, we come to evil, we look at God doesn't do evil. But you need to remember, we've been over this before, the Hebrew word evil, ra, literally what it means in Hebrew is disaster or calamity. And does God bring disaster or calamity? He does. What would you call the flood of Noah's day? It's a death, disaster, calamity. It flooded the whole world system. Killed every air-breathing thing there was that walked on the surface of the land, killed everything except that which was housed within the ark. God certainly does bring disaster and calamity. He brings disaster and calamity because of man who brings disaster and calamity on himself. And do you remember what Adam and Eve chose in the garden? God gave them in the tree one choice, the tree of the knowledge of good and disaster or calamity. Just the knowledge of good, disaster, and calamity. Did they know what was good? Their experience with God. Did they know disaster and calamity? Not until they ate of the fruit. And after they ate of the fruit, they brought disaster and calamity on themselves. And there's never been, since that time, there's been nothing they could do of themselves about it. Now, we know how to resort to God for relief from that, for protection from that. But on our own, humanity has never been able to find any relief from disaster and calamity. And sometimes that disaster and calamity comes directly from the hand of God. And so that's what he's talking about here. I'm going to bring judgment. You people have turned your back on God. All through this letter, he's been talking about how they turned their back on God, how they have not kept the law. So he's going to bring this. Now we come to verse 5. And the Lord of hosts, remember when he says Lord God of hosts in this context, when he uses this expression hosts in verse 5, it's talking about armies. Okay? So it's the Lord God of armies. And it's going to tell you now, not just that he's everywhere, as we had in the previous context, but we're going to talk about his power. He's the one that touches the land so it melts. Imagine that? To have the ability to actually touch the land and cause the land to melt. Whether by melt he means to melt in the sense that it's undergoing the effects of extreme heat, or melts because it's overrun by water. Let's put it this way, on this Frenchman Hills up there, you dumped enough water on it fast and hard enough, would you melt that hill away? Sure would. In fact, there were certain parts out here in the west, on the west, that there were people that knew that they could get at certain ore. And how did they mine it? With big water pumps, big, huge hydro guns that they just blast and melt away the sides of the hill to get away all this stuff so that they could mine the ore. And that is the picture. But God can do that just by touching it. And then he goes on, and all those who dwell in it then mourn. In other words, when God touches the land and it melts, all those that mourn. Now, probably he's talking about melting it in terms of what he would do with by causing the land to collapse or to flatten out as a result of bringing a flood on it. Because, as he says here, could be an earthquake, but also possibly a flood. And we've already looked at this in the previous context here. But he says, all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. Again, something these people were familiar with. The Egyptians were well known, and the people of this land, especially the people of Israel who had come out of the land of Egypt, knew well the history down there, that the Nile River rises in the spring, floods the fields, which allows deposits all the silt in there that was good for farming, but also provided the moisture for the Egyptians to grow a crop, and then subsided. They were used to that rise and the fall, that rise and the fall. Here he says, God's able to do that with a touch. He's able to cause the land to rise like that. Now, as again, we have a question here, which I can't answer for you, about whether he's talking about causing the land to rise by a literal flood, and then to subside because of a literal flood like the river, or whether he's comparing, as Ben's doing over here, that he's causing the land to shake, because that's another way you could take and cause this mountain to melt, is if you shook the ground violently enough, what happens to those big mountains? They settle out. And eventually God will do that. We know in the tribulation period, God's going to shake the world so violently that he's going to cause every mountain and every island to disappear. Yes.
Well, in verse 9, 5, it says, all who dwell there will mourn. Well, doesn't that have a connection with Matthew 24:30? It has the same kind of thing going on.
See, I don't know what Matthew 24:30.
It says, all will mourn. It's during the day of the Lord, and they will all mourn.
I have to look at Matthew 24:30 because I can't.
Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn.
Okay.
So,
I don't. Off the top of my head, I don't know if that's the same mourning he's talking about. Over here, they're mourning because of what God's doing physically to the land. Over here, the mourning is because they're mourning because he is coming on them in judgment. Is it around the same period of time? I would say it is around the same period of time. Is it for the same reason? I don't think so. This is the mourning over here is because of his violently shaking the ground. And over here, it's a shaking that it's the mourning that they're going to do with regard to seeing the Son of Man, his sign showing up, and they're mourning over that. So,
yeah, there's
so there is a lot of mourning. Exactly. There is a lot of mourning. Yeah. So they are mourning. It's around the same time, but I don't think it's exactly for the same reason. Yeah. Okay.
Similar but different.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And so again, probably verse 5, and we said this in the last section, that most likely when he's talking about the land rising like the Nile and then settling like the Nile, most likely what he's talking about is an earthquake. An earthquake that causes the land to heave and then causes the land to shake down and settle. Okay. Just like the Nile rises and falls. And he's actually physically causing the earth, the physical land to do this and then to subside. Just like a water flooding. Okay. Then we go over to verse 6. So the first thing he's telling us from verse 5 is that the Lord has the power to touch the ground. To cause it to melt by doing what? By causing this, as we were saying, most likely an earthquake. Although it is possible, I know from reading commentaries, looking at this, there are people that think this maybe this could be talking about a physical flood of water. But I think the earthquake is the more likely scenario, and that's what the way we understood it in the previous context coming up to this, and I think it's still what he's talking about. But then he takes it again, and he says, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. So he's looking at the fact that, I mean, he says, you people are dealing. You people are not taking seriously the God that actually lives up there in heaven, has built over the earth. He is so powerful. He's up there in a way you guys can't go there. And that God, the God, yeah, he can touch the planet and shake it. He's up there. That's where he's at. That's where he dwells. Yeah, you can't get anywhere from anywhere. Get away from him anywhere here. But he's also the God that is up there. Where can you go? He goes on and he uses a couple of illustrations. He calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Now, whether he's talking about when you have an earthquake, now in this context, bringing some sort of a heavy tidal wave of some sort, or whether he's looking at the intense surge of a major phenomenal tide, or whether he's talking about simply bringing those waters. He's not saying the water's coming out of the sky in particular, so that you have a flood that comes as a rain from above. He's actually calling forth the waters out of the sea and putting them up on the land, which again is most likely what he's doing when he is causing the earth to be heaved up and then to come down, that then you have an influx of water that comes in and washes over the whole thing, cleans it all up. It's kind of got a number of things. All of this really is lead-in. There are people, and I've looked at a little bit of this, but I haven't worked on a lot of this. Ben may have done more because I know Ben's has worked a lot more on some of this prophecy material with regard to the physical planet. But there are people that have done work on a lot of work on all the Old Testament prophecies that talk about the significant geographical changes that are going to take place on planet Earth before the millennial kingdom starts. In other words, don't look at this planet today and think that this is what it's going to look like out there in the kingdom. Columbia Basin Irrigation Project will be, they won't have a job in the kingdom. Because you're not going to have to irrigate like you do now. Because you're going to have a land, you're not going to have mountain ranges that are going to... We live in a rain shadow. We're not going to have rain shadows. You're not going to have mountain ranges sucking it out. God is going to so totally change the physical surface of the planet before the kingdom starts. And these are just some of the things that he's trying to explain. But again, at the end of this, he says, the Lord, or Jehovah, is his name. Why does he keep having to tell him that? Because these people haven't been worshiping Jehovah. Jehovah was their God. He brought him in. He established him in the land. And then under Jeroboam, when he was going to establish Jeroboam as king in the north, Jeroboam, afraid that the people would resort to Jerusalem, started a whole new religion in the north and said, here, this Catholic, these are your gods. And so Jehovah's happened to say, I am your God. I am Jehovah. I'm the one that's done this. I'm the one that has the power. I'm the one that you have rebelled against. I'm the one who gave you the law. And I'm the one that has the ability to pursue you in ways that you cannot escape. He makes a statement in verse 7 now. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me? Cush. We'll talk about it in a second. O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt? So we all know that. We all know that Israel spent 430 years in Egypt and then God brought them out. Are they the only people that God's ever moved around on the planet? He gives us then two examples right here. And the Philistines from Kaphtor. Now, Kaphtor, there's two possibilities for Kaphtor. Kaphtor is either a Hebrew reference to what we know as Cappadocia, which is part of central Turkey, or Kaphtor refers to the island of Crete, which is interesting because the Philistines are ultimately descendants from the people, they're descendants of a portion of the people of Greece from a long time ago. The Philistines, we always think the Philistines is big, ugly, because we think of Goliath, thank you. So we think of big, ugly brutes. But they were farmers. Do you know that? The Philistines were farmers. That's what they were. And they were farmers that had gotten pushed off from Greece to Crete to actually probably also across parts of Turkey down into Phoenicia. And they kept getting pushed by other people until finally they settled in the area that we came to know as Philistia. Down around Gaza, where you know they have the Gaza Strip over there today. And they call that land Palestine because Palestine is actually a pronunciation. It's a form of the Hebrew word Philistine, referred to the land, Philistia.
So they were,
they were descendants from the ancient Greeks a long time back that kept getting pushed further and further and further, trying to find farmland that they could farm and always getting pushed out by people ahead of them. And they were the people that came and settled in that region. Had God moved them around like that? Yeah. Did God have a purpose in the Philistines being in the land when he was going to bring his people in there? Sure he did. Do you think it was just a coincidence that God had a people in there that actually had some giants among them? The second king of Israel, David, was actually going to, before he was even king, was going to have a reputation because he was going to slay one of their chief warriors with nothing but a sling. Well, he actually used Goliath's sword to chop Goliath's head off. That's how he killed him. But he was going to do that by the hand of God. See, that's not a coincidence. God orchestrated that. Then he uses another one. And the Arameans. Okay. The Arameans were the descendants of Aram. And they were people that had come out of the family that Abraham had come out of. And they had moved over into the region of Kir. Kir being probably down south of the Dead Sea, and they had ended up getting pushed up north. So here the Philistines have been brought down south, and the Syrians or the Arameans had been pushed up north. One way or another, he's showing about how God's moving people around. Now, how about even Ethiopia? Now, the thing is you miss with Ethiopia is the people of Ethiopia were called the Cushim. That's the Hebrew. And the Cushim are, again, they're some of the people that come right out of the descendants of Ham, right out of the people when God divided the nations way back in Genesis 10. And this is the point of all this. Why does he mention these other nations? Because Israel's going, well, God took us out of Egypt, brought us here, and he put us in the land. We're here for good because God put us here. And God goes, what is that to me? You're like the Ethiopians. I put them where they're at. I put the Philistines where they're at. I put the Assyrians or the Arameans where they're at. They've been displaced. And God even used his people at times to displace them from certain areas. So the point being, I can displace you. I can take you out of the land. Don't think just because I put you in the land that I can't take you out of the land. Yeah, what's it?
It's kind of like the who's that?
Bill Cosby.
Oh. Oh yeah, what are you saying to his son? Yeah. He looks in verse 8 and he said, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom." In other words, he's looking at him and he says, you know, the people of Israel could look at the Syrians or the Arameans. They could look at the Philistines. They could look at the Ethiopians as filthy, dirty, unclean, sinful people. And they were no better. That's the point. God's eyes were looking at these people in this state. In fact, when I was looking at this region where these people were at, we actually have a statement in the Old Testament. We're in the Old Testament, back with Abraham, where it talks about the perversity or the iniquity. Some of your Bibles have the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God says, I'm going to send your people. You're going to go to Egypt. You're going to spend 400 and some years, and then I'm going to bring you back because the perversity or the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Who are the Amorites? Well, the Amorites, interestingly enough, were a specific hill-dwelling people in that area. But the term also, interestingly enough, had come to be used as a term for all the people. In other words, it came to be used almost as a synonym for the Canaanites, meaning all the people that lived in that region. In other words, all these different people could be subsumed under the title the Amorites. And they had not yet fully become as perverse in their sin natures as they could get. And God was going to give them time to really bring judgment fully on them. And they never change. I mean, they've got time to change if they want to change, but they never change. And so he brought the people of Israel in the land and began dispossessing these people of the land. He goes on and he says then, in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth," referring to Israel. "Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob." The Hebrew expression being, "I will not destroy it to destroy it." Doubles up the terms to indicate, it's their way in Hebrew. When you doubled up a verb like that, it was their way of trying to say, really do it. Like when you say, dying you shall die, it was a way of saying, you're really going to die. You know, or here, destroying to destroy, a totally destroy. He says, I'm not going to totally destroy you. In other words, you're going to be destroyed, but you're not going to be destroyed totally, which we're going to come back to that in just a minute. For behold, here's how he's going to not totally destroy them. "For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations." Like shaking in a sieve. Now, what do you do with a sieve? You take something and shake it out. Where does it go when you shake it in a sieve? It goes through. So in other words, it's like taking Israel, putting them in a sieve, and then shaking it like this, and where do they all end up? Out among the nations. It's a real interesting picture of how God scatters them among the nations. Yet, notice the last part of this. "But not a kernel, not a grain, not a piece of them will fall to the ground." Now what does that expression mean? Aren't they all falling among the nations? Yes. But falling to the ground is a metaphor, it's a picture in their mind of something being lost. In other words, this is God's way of saying, I'm going to scatter Israel among the nations, but they're not going to be lost. You want to know one reason why, just in a practical way, you can look at some nonsense that's come out of a misunderstanding of what happened with these 10 tribes? There was a man in the last century by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong. He's not the only person that ever came up with this. How many of you have ever heard of Herbert W. Armstrong? Worldwide Church of God. Okay. Herbert W. Armstrong was British. Herbert W. Armstrong, playing around with the Word of God, looked at these guys, and these people were the descendants of, not Abraham. You can't do anything with Abraham's name, but you can do something with Isaac's name. They were the descendants of Isaac. So he said they were Isaac's sons. And a portion of those Isaac's sons settled in Britain. And they became known not as Isaac's sons, but as Saxons. So this is playing with the English language in this. And as a result, he developed what he called British Israelism, saying the 10 lost tribes of Israel are actually the British. We are the heirs of the promises of God to Israel. Of course, the man certainly isn't a dispensationalist, certainly doesn't understand the distinction between the church and Israel. It totally obliterates all that. And he said they and a portion of the people over here in the United States and different places, they were actually the 10 lost tribes. But in reality, what God says here is, I'm going to shake them among the nations. It doesn't say they are the nations. I'm going to shake them among the nations. So they're mixed in out here among the nations, but not a kernel falls to ground, but they're not lost. In other words, you and I might say they're the 10 lost tribes of Israel, but that's really erroneous. Not simply from a human perspective. From God's perspective, has he lost any of them? No, God hasn't lost any of them. God knows where every single Israelite is.
An example of Revelation 7 with all the 144,000,
yeah.
10,000 from every tribe.
Yeah, which means that by the time the tribulation starts, or shortly thereafter, that's midway, that's actually technically right up to the midway point, but somewhere in that first half years, if not at the beginning, they have to be able to know who the 12 tribes are. And all the tribes are mentioned in there with the exception of Dan. Dan's the only one that's left out. And, but that has to do with the judgment against Dan, not that Dan remains lost. Okay. And so he says he's going to shake them among the nations. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. This is something that God actually goes through a number of different times in the minor prophets, as well as in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, where he refers to the fact that God's going to take the nation of Israel and he's going to take them and deal with them in judgment in such a way as to purge out all the rebels. So that by the time he's done dealing with them, he will only have those that are true. So he's going to be getting rid of all of them. He's going to kill the rest of them by the sword. In fact, when he kills those who are the sinners by the sword, those are the ones that are standing there saying at the end of verse 10, they say, calamity will never overtake us or confront us. And literally the expression is, it's never going to get us here and it's never going to get us here. In the Hebrew, it's not going to come at us from in front and it's not going to come at us from behind. In other words, calamity, never. Never. In other words, they still continue to mock God's judgment. It's never going to happen. Then I come to verse 11. And it says, and this is clearly now what we've been looking at. We're looking at what God's going to do in judgment with those 10 tribes. They've stayed in that condition. They will stay in that condition until God restores them, which we're going to be seeing here briefly. And it says in verse 11, and in that day, now that's in this day in which he has brought them into judgment and has cleaned them up and he's taken all the sinners out. He says, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now this word for booth is, it's kind of a sad term because it doesn't look at the house of David. It doesn't look at it as the tent of David. It's the Sukkoth of David. Now, Sukkoth was a word that's our Bible's translated booths. The Hebrews celebrated the Feast of Sukkoth. They still celebrate it today. It's called the Feast of Booths. And it's where they lived in a temporary dwelling. Now, you and I look at it and say, well, a tent is a temporary dwelling. Well, it wasn't to them, because for a lot of those Israelites, you could actually live your whole life in a tent. That's the way they lived, some of them. And so to stop and to think about that, that was not a temporary, but a booth was actually a very temporary dwelling. A booth was more like taking a couple of cheap pieces of cloth and taking some poles or sticks and propping them up and putting them over so you've got a covering, covering it with palm branches, and it was something temporary. And the idea of booth then is to look at it as a very sad state. And he's looking at David and David's dynasty as being in such a sad state at this moment in time that it's not a house, it's not even a tent, it's a booth. It's this little small shelter that's very temporary. And he says, I'm going to raise it up. It's collapsed, it's been destroyed, but I'm going to raise it up. And I will wall up its breaches, the breaks in it. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. Now, even at this point, when Amos writes this, he looks at it as days of old, because even though this is being written around 760, in a little less than 40 years, the Assyrians are going to take these 10 northern tribes away. The southern kingdom isn't going to go away into captivity until 586. Okay, so we're looking at that point, a little less than 200 years after that, or in regard to this. Jerusalem still was somewhat viable. But remember when God took the 10 northern tribes away? He did that in punishment for Solomon and Rehoboam's actions. And he took those 10 northern tribes away because of that, but he kept one tribe for Judah, for himself, and one tribe for David. Those were the two reasons he says that he kept those two down there in the south. But if you take away 10 twelfths, 10/12. 5/6. Here, let's reduce our fractions. 5/6 of the kingdom. Does that kind of emasculate the kingdom in some sense? From a human perspective? It sure does. You have this huge kingdom. Now you've got just these two little pieces of the kingdom left. All the rest of this has been broken away. And it leaves that kingdom weak. And that's so that even at the time that Amos is writing this prophecy, even long before the fall of Jerusalem, he's looking at the fact that David's house had already lost its glory. He says in verse 12, they may possess, when that happens, when he restores it, they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now I want to look at two things that go along with this, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn over with me to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15. Acts 15, look with me at verse 12. Acts 15, verse 12, and it says, and the multitude beside. Now this is the Jerusalem Council. This is 50 AD. Paul and Barnabas have gone down here to see if they can have these people give them a decision about the Gentiles. Now I'm convinced when they go down to get this decision, it's not that Paul thinks he's got his marching orders wrong. I think what Paul wants is a letter or a document that he can carry around with them and say, listen, the people in Jerusalem recognize that that the Gentiles are supposed to be able to live like this, back off and leave these Gentile converts alone. That's what they're looking for. And Galatians feeds into this and helps us. So it says in verse 12, so the multitude is silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul describing what God did by the signs and wonders among the Gentiles through them. And after they kept silent, James. Now this is James, the brother of the Lord. This is James that writes the book of James. James answered saying, men and brothers, listen. Simon, that's Peter, he has explained in detail how at first God then visited or paid attention then to take out of the Gentiles a people for his name. In other words, Peter was the one that got to open the door for the Gentiles because remember, Peter was given the keys for the kingdom to open it, and he got to open it to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. And so here in this case, he says he's visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It's very important for us to understand. We're not going to develop all that. And he goes on, and with this then, he says, the words of the prophets are in agreement, just as it is written. Now I want you to understand what he says there. They voice an agreement with what Peter has said. That is not a statement saying that what these prophets prophesied was fulfilled by what Peter says. What he's saying, what he says here is this word agrees, is the prophets don't contradict this. The prophets don't prevent or have never said anything that would make what has happened through Peter be wrong or inconsistent with what God's doing. So he quotes from Amos, chapter 9. After these things, I will return. Now that is, interestingly enough, that is a fill-in that James gives. God returns. It's implying that God's been gone, but I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David, the one that has fallen. The things that have been torn down of it, I will rebuild and I will restore it. So that those that are remaining of men that are seeking the Lord, all of them, the Gentiles, the ones who have called upon my name over them. Now that is making reference to people that are identifying themselves with God, that are calling on the name of the God, that those, he says, that they might be found, that they might come into this. The Lord that is known from the ages. Now here's his point. James is trying to say, look at this. He quotes from Amos. He could have quoted from other places because this isn't the only time. And he says the prophets agree. Prophets, plural. Amos is not the only one that gives us this idea. But Amos is the one that he quotes as representative of the prophets. That the prophets anticipated a time in which God would deal also with Gentiles. James is not saying that what's happening with the church is being fulfilled, or what Amos said is being fulfilled by the church. What he's saying is what Amos said is not in contradiction to what God's doing today. Did God say he was going to deal with Gentiles back then? Sure he did. Is he dealing with Gentiles now? Are the two the same exact thing? No. But is there an agreement? There's not an inconsistency? Yeah, there's an agreement. God's working with Gentiles then, works with Gentiles now. It's not the same thing, but it agrees enough to say, see, God anticipated he could do this. And if God said he was going to do it to Israel, that he was going to work with Gentiles, then he certainly can do that now. That's what he's getting at. It's very important, because most people that are amillennial in their theology and postmillennial in their theology, that is, they don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom in one way or another, literal thousand-year kingdom. And they, as a result, usually, almost always, if you're amillennial, and almost always if you're postmillennial, because I know of nobody to the contrary, they're almost always reformed in their theology, because amillennialism is really the consistent outworking of Reformation theology. What happens with most of those reformers when they take that position is that they say that James is quoting Amos and saying that Amos is fulfilled with the church. And by doing so, they're saying that we are fulfilling what was said over there. That by the church being put together, by the church growing, by Gentiles coming out, God is building the ruins of David. God is rebuilding the tent of David. Because Reformation theology is, by and large, a replacement theology. That is, they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Meaning God's literal promises to Israel are now being fulfilled with us in a spiritual sense. And James does not say that. James very carefully says that the prophets voice an agreement. I hope you understand. We look at this, and of course, what the reformers, interestingly enough, are never consistent in doing is they take Israel's rebellion against God. They see Israel rebelled against God. They think because Israel rebelled against God, that Israel has abrogated its promises, and therefore, in some way, the church is part of the new Israel. We've taken over their place. We've taken over their promises, because they abrogated their promises. And now promises that look very physical, land, physical prosperity, physical health, those things have all been made spiritual. Now we inherit a spiritual land. And going back to the land of Israel now means heaven. Physical prosperity means you've got all blessings. And spiritual health means you get to live forever with God. See? And they spiritualize the promises. And that is not... This is the inconsistency, if you stop to think about that. Of course, they never think that it might happen to them. I'm sure Israel never thought. We're looking at an Amos. Those people thought it'll never happen to us. We'll never be uprooted. God put us here. But he did uproot them. He did take them out of the land. He was going to move them someplace else. He was going to shake them among the nations. And if he could do that, if the church, like Israel, fails in what she's supposed to do, and I would say that the church is in a pretty sad state of failure today, that church, what would stop God from changing the promises with us and shifting it all over? And now spiritualizing those promises all over again and totally reinterpreting them. You see what happens? There's no safety. There's nothing there to keep God in line. There's no truth. I mean, it's always relative. It was there, but now we're just changing. And when I say there's no one to keep God in line, the thing is God stays in line because God is God of truth. When God says it, he meant it. And he didn't mean for you and I to come along and say, well, God didn't really mean that. And so it's very important for us to understand this. Now, the other thing I want you to see is if while we're over in the New Testament, is turn over to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And, let's see. Oh no, it's back earlier. In my notes. Romans chapter 11, look with me at verse 3. Now, if you remember, we went over this last year or 2 years ago. I don't remember how long ago this was. We kind of did a survey through Romans on Sunday afternoons. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about the nation of Israel, which is kind of interesting when you read the book of Romans. For a long time, commentators read 9, 10, 11. They always kind of, why does God have this extended section on the nation of Israel in this book? You know why? Because at the end of chapter 8, he said twice, what can separate us from the love of God? What can separate us from God's love for us in Christ? Nothing, nothing, nothing. But then you get the smart aleck, I always pick this the way I picture it. You get the smart aleck kid in the back of the class going, Mr. Hollinger, yeah. What about Israel? Didn't God love them and didn't they get kicked to the side? See? And Paul goes, no, they didn't. And so he takes you through Romans 9, 10, 11 to show you that even though Israel is under a state of judgment, they have not been separated from the love of God. And since they as a nation have not been separated from the love of God, it is another guarantee to you, you cannot be separated from the love of God. If God could kick them to the curb, what's to prevent him from kicking you to the curb? And so he says in Romans chapter 11, as he's doing this, verse 1, therefore I say, surely God has not put away his people, has he? Let it never be, for I too am an Israelite. I am from the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not put away his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know that in Elijah that he says, the scriptures say, how he interceded to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They have dug down your altars. I am the only one left behind, and they're even seeking my life. But what is the answer? What is God's answer? I have kept back for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Let's think about that. Of the millions of people in Israel, 7,000 isn't a whole lot. Wasn't a whole lot. But it was some. It was a remnant. Okay? And so he says, when he goes on there, there is a remnant, verse 5, so then even now at the present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, even right now, there is proof God hasn't set him aside, because even today in the church, there remains some Jews. Paul himself was one at that time. And there are some Jews today in the church, demonstrating that God still is keeping a remnant for himself. But then he's not done. Because if we just stop there, we could say, okay, well, he's kind of kicked Israel to the curb, but he's kept some and put him in the church. But he's going to come back and he's going to make a statement here at the end of chapter 11 that's going to clarify it even more. If you look down in verse 29, Romans 11, 29, it says in verse 28, we're talking about Israel, according to the good news, they are enemies because of you. But according to the election, they are beloved according to the Father. Paul knew that. In other words, when it came to the gospel, because of you, they were enemies. They hated the Christians. The Jews hated the Christians. They were enemies. But he says, but because of the fathers that God had made promises to, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these guys that you look at as enemies and treat you like enemies, those people are still beloved by God. And then he goes on and he says, verse 29, for the gracious gift and the calling of God is, and most of your Bibles, some of you are going to say, are irrevocable. That, interestingly enough, that word irrevocable is built off a word in the Greek, which means not regretted. In other words, God doesn't ever do it, going, oh man, I pinky swore on that one. I should never have done that. Now I'm locked into this thing and I can't get out of it. I signed my name on the dotted line. I wished I hadn't done that. In other words, it's not just that it's irrevocable. It's also the fact that God doesn't even regret it. God doesn't even look at it going, I'm bound to keep these people and I don't want to keep them. See, there's even more to that word irrevocable than just that it can't be changed. It's that God doesn't want to change it. And then he goes on, verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God or disobeyed God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience or by means of their disobedience, in this way also, these now who are disobedient, they also then, along with you, they will have mercy in order that in order that they also might receive mercy. In other words, he's saying there is a time coming in which Israel is going to receive the mercy of God again. And that is going back to what he said previously, where we were in Amos just a few minutes ago, when he was saying to those people, I'm going to shake them among the nations, but there's not going to be a kernel lost. Now flip back to Amos 9 and let's close this off. Because as he promises them, I'm going to restore the booth of David, he's really looking at reestablishing the Davidic dynasty. He's talking about reestablishing the temple, reestablishing the Davidic family, and he's going to do that in two ways, really. He's going to do that, first and foremost, what's he going to do to establish the Davidic dynasty at the beginning of the millennial kingdom? It's a real easy answer. I hope everyone of you can get this. Okay, that wasn't the answer I was looking for, but that's the second answer. That's part two. David will be on the throne. Ezekiel says he's going to put David on the throne. David's going to be resurrected and rule. But what was the big one I was looking for? No. We're talking about the Davidic line, the Davidic family. First and foremost, in the millennial kingdom. What do you think of ruling in the millennial kingdom? First and foremost, Christ, the Son of David. In other words, he's going to rebuild that because, yes, David's going to be resurrected and sit on the throne, but Christ, Son of David, is going to be above everything sitting on the throne. Really is going to rebuild its breaches, really reestablish that reign. And then he goes on in verse 13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The picture is, he's looking at a season for one crop, that when they're finishing up the season for one crop, they're going to get into it, and usually they'd have a lag. They'd have a little time to sit down, catch their breath between seasons, before they get into the next season for the next crop. But one's going to run in, they're going to be doing this one, and they're going to be right ready to do the next crop. And then as soon as they're not even done with that one, they're going to be ready to do this next crop. Which usually they would have a couple of months in between their plowing and sowing and grape harvests, and they're all just going to run together. And I had a section, I could read it to you, I'm not going to bore you with the details, you can look at it yourself, but I think it's simple enough to tell you. He's just going to, their harvest... Why would your harvest run together like that? Or your harvest and the next season run together? Because you've got so many grapes on the grapevine out there. You get everyone out there in the field working that you can, and you still can't get them harvested in time to be done before you're supposed to do your next thing. That's a nice thing to have.
That's perfect weather, too.
Yeah.
The soil is...
You don't have to waste time fertilizing.
Right. Okay. You're given all the reasons of why this is going to be the case, but the outcome of it is he's talking about having such a productive crop that it's just going to take them so long to finish one harvest that by the time they get done with that, they're going to be ready to go right and do the next thing. That's the point. And it's all a result of the things you were giving me examples of that he's going to do that's going to change. In fact, when he says in verse 13, when the mountains will drip sweet wine. Because what did they grow on mountains? Grapes. What did they also put on those mountains? They put their wine vats, their wine pits that they would actually stomp the grapes out in. And the picture is they're gonna have so many grapes. It's gonna be so prodigious in here that it's like the mountains are gonna be running with this wine. That's how phenomenal the harvest is gonna be. And the hills then will be dissolved. Again, when he's looking at this, that you're not going to have, he's talking about mountains and hills, but he's looking at them in the fact that it's going to be fairly level by comparison to what our world is today. They're still going to have the vineyards on the higher areas, but they're not going to be higher areas as we think of higher areas today. Then verse 14, along with this, I'll restore the captivity of my people Israel. Right out of Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to send you out among the people. I'm going to bring you back. He just said early in the chapter, I'm going to shake you like a sieve among the people. He says, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. Earlier in the book, he said, you people, you aristocrats, you people that have your evening soirees, he says, you're going to plant vineyards, but you won't drink the wine. Have crops, but you won't be able to eat them. He says, no, it's going to be the other way. You will plant vineyards and drink their wine. You're going to make gardens and you're going to eat the fruit. The very things that earlier in the book he said you wouldn't, now he's turning around and saying, when you're restored from captivity, you will do. Verse 15, and I will plant. Now he's been talking about you planting. Now he says, and I'm going to plant them, the people, on their land. Adama. And they will not again be rooted out from their Adama, their land. He's looking at them as being a plant that's put in there, and he's guaranteeing they're never going to be uprooted after that. Have they been uprooted in time since? Yeah. So has this been fulfilled yet? No, because they are in an uprooted state right now. He's looking at a time in the future when they won't be uprooted anymore. And then he said,
but they've got the millennial kingdom, but then you also have the new earth. So what's the difference between them and the new earth or them and the millennial kingdom?
Well, because they're going to, because they inherit the world or the planet to come in the new creation, the new earth. So that will, so for what they have here, then moves on into their new realm when they get the new creation out there.
So this is talking about not just the millennium, but when there's a new earth. So they go from their land on the millennial kingdom to the land on the new earth.
Right, exactly.
But they're not uprooted.
That's right. Because remember, the idea of uprooting is literally is to take you out of your land and then cast you out among the Gentiles. That's never going to happen. They're not going to be uprooted and cast among Gentiles before the new creation comes. No, they're just going to be, because he's going to destroy this and he's going to put on something even better. That's what he's going to do. That's right, exactly. So this prophecy, like a number of these other prophecies, goes through and it lays out the guilt of the people. It talks about the judgment that they're going to get because of their guilt. And then it finishes somewhere, or at least promises somewhere, and here it has it at the end, promises restoration in the end. And a restoration that is a permanent restoration, not a temporary restoration. And it's a restoration that can't really be spiritualized for the church. If you have any questions, you can stay and ask them. It's kind of late. I'm going to let you go. Let's close with the word of prayer, and then if you have some questions, you can ask those. Father, we're thankful then for the evening, for the time that you've given us together, for your word, and for the encouragement we have when we look at our own condition. We look at Israel and compare ourselves, and we realize, you know, sometimes we have ourselves problems with being dependable and faithful like Israel. Maybe not always to the degree that they were, but we certainly realize we have that problem. And yet our assurance sometimes comes at least in part in knowing your promises to them are true and sure. Therefore, we know that your promises to us also are true and sure, and we're thankful for that. Thankful for this time together. Thankful for your book and for this book and the evening and the opportunity to study it. Amen.